guess I should let them leave. Lord, we look to you for truth. Lord, we ask that you'd open our hearts to hear your word. Lord, everything we say today is probably stuff we've heard over and over and over, but we might need to hear it anew, Lord, so we ask for your help. May you be glorified in this, Lord, and may we find deeper joy in you. Please, Lord, draw us into yourself. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So Pastor Dave is in Southern California with family, so I'm filling in for him today. We're going to be in the early chapters of Jeremiah. You've got a sheet there in your bulletin. But for the past few months, Dave has been walking us through the book of Ephesians. And we've learned we're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus, through whom God is uniting all things once broken. So heaven and earth, they were broken, but they're being united. And people were broken, but now they're being united. And this oneness is to be lived out in the life of the church, practiced and displayed. People of all sorts are to be growing together into maturity, a maturity that's marked by humility and peace. It's one body, but different parts, and supposed to be knit together in Christ and knit together in love. This maturity, unity, and love is all linked together, and this is what Dave has been talking to us about. Now, right after Paul says that in Ephesians, you can see on your sheet, Ephesians 4, after describing this maturity and this unity and this love, he goes on to tell the Ephesian church something a little bit harsher, 4:17 through 19. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that's in them, due to their hardness of heart. And they become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Now this is in, you know, vast contrast to the previously described health and growth and maturity and love of the church. So Paul says, don't walk as the Gentiles, as the ethnos, the nations that did not know God. He says, don't go back to that. And listen to the description. It's really, you know, futility, darkness, alienation, ignorance. I don't have any more fingers. Hold on. Hardness of heart, callousness, and loss to destructive appetites and addictions. Does that sound like the life you've always wanted? No, it's not even close, right? It sounds miserable and sounds frustrating and it's dangerous and it's contrary to the picture of God's life for the church. But note this, Paul has to tell them. You think it'd be obvious, but he has to tell them. He says, don't go back to that. See, throughout the Bible, we have instances of people claiming the identity, say, we're the covenant people of God. And then functionally live as the ethnos, live as the nations. And there's even evidence to suggest in the history of Israel that sometimes they did this unaware. Like they'd still perform the rituals on Sundays that were required at the temple. So everything was good. But then during the week, they would ultimately be led by another force or another God or a different story. So perhaps it's kind of easy to slip back into that. Now today we're going to look at one of these times in the history of Israel. And we're going to see in the early chapters of Jeremiah. And our pace is going to be kind of quick. And I've got some excerpts for you here on the sheet. Jeremiah was a prophet during the 6th century, right before the exile. It's a super chaotic time, especially politically. And he was very unpopular. They did not like his message. The other prophets said, peace, everything is good. You know, keep on doing exactly like you're doing. Everything's fine. And Jeremiah said the exact opposite. Jeremiah came and says, no, you have a deep wound. This is a metaphor he uses. He says, it's a deep wound and it's not being tended properly. And that ignoring it or taking it lightly will lead to disaster. They have a deep wound. It's not being tended properly. Ignoring it is going to lead to the exile for the nation, disaster. Now, Jeremiah 1 through 6 is this poetic account of this wound that Israel is suffering from. And I can describe it in just three ways really quickly. One of the things that kind of plagued them were just social injustices. You can see this in 5:28 and 6:6-7, 6:13, chapter 7. It's the way they treated one another, and especially the vulnerable and marginalized. That was far from God's intention. The second thing is they worship Baal. That is, they worshiped another god besides the true God. And the third thing, which is kind of connected to the other two, there was just an absolute refusal to admit that there was any problems at all. Everything seemed fine to them. And this whole section culminates in chapter 7, known as the temple sermon. And here Jeremiah critiques their religious habits because he said that you'd go into the temple and you say, we're delivered. And they would recite the story of Israel about who God is and what he's done. But then their lives, their main way of being during the week was as the Gentiles, as the ethnos. They would adopt the narratives and the practices of the cultures around them. And in doing so, Jeremiah says, what you've done is you've exchanged your glory for things that don't profit. And glory has this connotation of weight and value and substance. He says, you've left this weighty substance and it's been replaced by something without substance, without value. At the very beginning of his calling, Jeremiah is given a twofold mission. He says, with his words, he's going to uproot and tear down. And the second thing, he's going to plant and build up. So there's a message of judgment, but there's also a message of grace. And the message of judgment is based on the covenant, and it's harsh. And we're reading 6th century poetry, it's harsh. And yet it's gracious, because it's a warning. I mean, trust, like, if someone's exposing a disease, a deeply hidden one that you may not have been aware of, it might be painful, but you'd want to know about it, right? It can be a mercy. And it can be a wound in order to heal, kind of like what a surgeon does. And then after that, he's to plant and build up. For the person who hears, it's a message of hope and restoration. And just as we go, one metaphor to keep in mind, I guess I should just say it now, is throughout the text, God and his people, the metaphor for their relationship is pictured as a marriage. And so just kind of hold that in your mind. We're not going to read all of Jeremiah 1 through 7. We wouldn't have the time. But I'm going to draw three images that are from Jeremiah's diagnosis of the problem. It's going to be three vantage points on one problem and then two responses. And we'll begin here in our text, Jeremiah 2, verse 5. And these are human problems. I mean, they have a different culture and a different religious context, but they're the same problems we face. And this is God's word and useful for training us in accord with what's right. So let me read this to you quickly. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness and the land of deserts and pit and the land of drought and deep darkness and a land that none passes through where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. And the priests, these are the leaders, they did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. You hear this beginning. What wrong did your fathers find in me that you left? Well, it's a rhetorical question, right? Because there was no wrong to find. John Calvin says there had been no occasion given them to forsake God. They had no reason. They had no occasion given to them to alienate themselves from God. He had been a perfect husband and a perfect Lord. And they're supposed to seek him. He rescued them unto himself for his goodness and his vocation. But instead, what does it say? Look at verse 5. This will be our first image out of three. It says, they went after worthlessness and became worthless. And you look in the larger counsel of the Bible, and you'll see that we're always becoming. That what we pursue and what we worship is going to be this major shaping factor on our hearts and our lives. A lot of pastors, you know, are keen to point out that humans are worshiping creatures. We'll always, at some idea, worship. At some idea, there's an idea, a practice, a goal, a God, a story that we're going to try to draw ultimate meaning from, whether we know it or not. And then we become like what we worship. And so here, the word is worthless. It's the Hebrew word habel, and there's different translations, but something lacking value, emptiness, insignificance, futility, vanity, vapor, delusion. And in the Greek version, the word used here is the same word that Paul used in Ephesians 4 when he described the way of the Gentiles, futility. It's the exact same word. And in 2 Kings 17, there's a historical perspective on this exact same time, and this is his summary statement. He says, quote, they went after false gods and became false. They became like what they sought. And then it goes on to say, because they followed the nations around them. They followed the ethnos around them. Now, it almost seems like it should go without saying. You know, if you go after, and by the way, this go after, it's a term used of lovers, and it's also a term for like a servant and a king. If you go after things that are empty, you'll become empty. It's almost like, this should seem obvious. If you pursue vanity, you'll become vain. If you pursue things that are ultimately insignificant, ultimately your life will prove insignificant. See, what you value, what you honor, what you pursue, and what you delight in shapes your life. on small-scale things and large-scale things. And I know that seems really obvious, but I think it's often below our daily consciousness. What we value, what we pursue, what we honor, it shapes us. And you might say, oh, perfect, because I pursue Jesus and his kingdom, so I'm good. There's much value in that. Yes, and well. But be careful that we're not self-deceived. You may, and I hope, but you also may do it in kind of a sickly fashion. There's often, sorry, my pace is quick, I hope that's all right. There's often a disconnect between what we say we value most and what we actually pour our hearts into, is there not? What we actually pour our time, our resources, and our energy into, where our passions and habits actually lead us, might be different from what we say up here that we really value. And so there's a certain type of honesty that's going to be required here. It's hard, but it's exactly the sort that's necessary. It's kind of where we're headed in these texts. I mean, what really steers the ship of your heart? What's the central pursuit of your life? Because it will color and give shape to everything else. And maybe on a smaller level, and maybe this is an aside, I mean, do you find yourself spending massive amounts of time or resources, energy on things that have very little value? And if so, why? Now, for the original audience, the people first hearing this was referring directly to their worship of Baal. It's a critique of their functional idolatry. They did the right temple worship on the weekend, but their hearts were bound to a different story during the week. And the word Habel is probably a pun for Ha-Baal, which means the God, the Lord, the husband, this false God. Baal is a Canaanite deity. He's a fertility god, and he was worshipped at high places. I mean, it's like old school paganism. It's statue worship. And the scriptures forbid it, and they critique it often because it was a recurring problem for them. I mean, God actually says elsewhere, idol statues are deaf and dumb, and if you become like what you worship, you might become hard of hearing for truth and kind of dumb. And according to the scriptures, the result of idol worship is always separation from true God. You cannot have two masters. And there's always there's this connection where you move away from right treatment of neighbor. Worship and matters of living well, they're always connected in the Bible. Now, we might go and define idolatry a little more broadly. We might say, you know, it's worshiping anything besides God. There's a pastor, his name's Tim Keller, and he writes that humans will always worship. They'll always look to something outside of themselves for security, validation, meaning, and even salvation. They're always going to look outside themselves for something that will ultimately rescue us from our problems. And worship, you worship something when you honor it, when you glory in it. And we worship what we most deeply draw our identity from. We worship what we assign ultimate value to. We worship what we let set the agenda of our hearts. Whatever gets to shape us and guide us and lead us, that's what we worship. It's what we give the last word. And old world idolatry, it might seem really strange to us. You know, I've seen many nice statues in my life. I've been to Legion of Honor, and they have all those Redans, and they're nice looking statues. And never once have I been like, I kind of feel like I need to worship this. Like, idol statue is strange to us. We're not inclined that way. But beneath the surface of their idol worship is perhaps something that's nearer to us than we would think. See, Baal, he was in charge of the weather cycles and the crop cycles. He would defeat droughts. He would defeat chaos and then bring about rain. And when you have rain in an agrarian society, what's that going to bring? Bountiful harvest. It's what everyone really wanted. And Baal was also a fertility god. So if you made offerings to Baal, if you slept with the cult prostitutes, these were means of ensuring fertile wombs. And so these ancient people in agrarian society, bountiful crops, bountiful wombs, this is what everyone really wants. And everyone around them, all the nations around them, they sought these things. And they did so by worshiping the Baals. It was the cultural norm. It's the ancient Near Eastern dream. Good crops, lots of kids, financial security and peace. Seems a little more familiar, right? Not to mention, there was a lot less restrictions on their morality, even encouragement of vices in the worship of Baal. It was culturally cool and not morally restrictive. They're seeking a happy, meaningful life, but in accord with a false story. I mean, Baal doesn't control the harvest. God does. But God's way was strange among the nations. Israel was the odd kid out. There were supposed to be no idols in Israel. See, what Baalism offers is a rival vision of a good life. And I'm stealing that phrase from an author, James K. Smith, a rival vision of a good life. And it's a vision that was disconnected from the true story, from the covenant story of God's grace, from what God says. And so what Israel was doing was something that we're often tempted to do. They're capitulating to false narratives, the ones that the culture provides for them. And not just about what constitutes a good life, but also the means of procuring that good life. Tempted by another way of life that holds out good things, but is not able to deliver. Much more familiar, right? Yeah, thank you. That was helpful. And for us, the idolatry might even appear more subtle. Sometimes the most sinister false gods are the ones that seem the best. But we must not mistake a good thing for an ultimate thing. Like your career. Career is a good thing, right? But you must not let it have the final word on what you value. It shouldn't have the final word on how you love and how you live. Don't give it the reins of your heart. I mean, you've heard stories, right, of people in the name of their family kind of sacrificing their children on the altars of their career, never spending time with them. And this is the same for anything else, whether it's wealth or sex or strength or food. I've got a list, so I'm going to list it. Entertainment, acceptance, other people's praise, sports, health, material goods, beauty, relationships. These are not bad things. They're really good things. And they're to be enjoyed to the glory of God. Everything has proper sphere and measure. But if you give any of those good gifts central control, if you try to build your life on any of those gifts, if you give any of them final veto power, the result will be disaster. If you give any of those things a final veto power, the result will be disaster. See, Baal worship, they're pursuing crops and wombs, but it meant they were no longer trusting God to provide. They weren't believing in or living by the covenant story, and it resulted in separation from God and social injustice in their city. It messed up everything. Greed and exploitation kind of became the norm, and then they were eventually kicked out of the land. And for us, it can be even more subtle. If you worship other people's opinions of you, sometimes I'm tempted here, you'll be indenturing yourself to other people's whims, and it's going to be miserable. You'll struggle with self-worth and value, and you'll be easy to manipulate, and you won't be trusting that God's acceptance of you in Jesus is what matters. And you won't be trusting that it's his opinion that has ultimate worth. Or maybe if you worship personal comfort and leisure as the highest good, personal comfort and leisure, you might find yourself insufficiently motivated for the difficult work of actually loving people. Weeping with those who weep. Helping bear each other's burdens, whether it's financial, emotional, you know, any way, taking care of the weak and needy, you'll find your compassion kind of stunted. And perhaps you'll say, yeah, you know what? It is wise and good for me to watch every season on TV. And maybe it is wise and good to spend hours of my short life on the cell phone. You know, there's value in this. You'll find yourself saying those sorts of things. And another example, the last one, some relationships sour and disintegrate because one of the members had this idolatrous expectation that this relationship, this bond, will finally bring ultimate value to my life. It will rescue me from my problems. It will validate me. Now, friendships, romances, spouses, these are gifts from God, but they cannot deliver you. And to expect them to is to set up for failure. So that's the first image, and don't worry, that's the long one. The others are shorter. The pursuit of worthlessness results in worthlessness, and it's a critique of their idol worship. Now, the second image is there in chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So look, it says, first, they've forsaken me. This is marriage language. This is a spouse abandoning another one. And what they've abandoned is God, and he's described as a fountain of living waters. And like a spring, it's perpetually pouring forth water. In an agrarian society, water equals life. Bountiful crops, flourishing, water is necessary to everything good that they want. But the spring has been abandoned. And the second evil, it says they've hewed out cisterns for themselves. You had to look that up. A cistern is this like pit that you dig out in a limestone to catch rainwater. It's kind of a third order water supply. It's not nearly as good as a river or a spring, because it's kind of stagnant water and it's silty. And what would happen is they would develop cracks and then water would seep into the hillside and be lost. And so if water equals life and there's a slow loss of water with these cisterns, it's a slow loss of life. And this is exactly the sort that Israel's built for themselves. It says they've built broken cisterns that can hold no water. Let me try to modernize this a little bit because it's hard to like emotionally connect with cisterns. They've abandoned the well. They've headed out into the desert with only a bucket to catch rainwater. Oh yeah, the rainwater doesn't hold so well because the bucket leaks. At the very least, we'd say, hey, I think that's unwise, right? And Jeremiah's not saying this just to be mean, to make them feel bad about themselves. He's trying to wake them up to their condition. He says, leaving true God is just like this. It makes no sense. You have a perpetual source of life and you've left it with the little leaky water bucket. So it doesn't make sense. You've exchanged your glory for that which has no value. One commentator says they're going after a quote unquote freedom. That will be death. They're leaving what's real and good for a delusion instead. It's very Adam and Eve like, right? They doubt the goodness and sufficiency of God and they leave for a mirage. And they say, I'm going to do it my way. My will be done. And has disastrous consequences. That's our second image. And our third image, which is perhaps the most brutal. Chapter 2, verse 20. It says, for long ago I broke your yoke, this is God speaking, and burst your bonds. But you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. There's a real intimate metaphor going on here. This image is one of spiritual infidelity. It's that Israel has abandoned their good husband for a set of lovers, a set of false lovers. This is an image of a broken marriage. And hopefully there's some emotional resonance with that, right? That's something we understand. This is an image of a broken marriage. And look, God says, for long ago, I broke your yoke and burst your bonds. That is, he rescued them from slavery. He was their redeemer, king, and their husband. And their response is this, I will not serve, or I will not be faithful. I will not. And instead, what they did, it says, on every high hill and under every green tree, those are symbols of false worship sites. It says, you bowed down like a whore. I know, sorry, it's harsh. Let me fill in from the context, because it's harsh for a reason. Right now, the worship of Baal is being likened to an unfaithful wife who's begun to prostitute herself to false lovers. A broken covenant of God and then seeking new lovers and experience. And the original language is actually even more graphic. And I'll only take one step closer to it. Another translation says, you've sprawled yourself out like a prostitute, open to every lover and on every high hill. And if you read in the context in Jeremiah, it shows us that this prostitution is kind of unusual. It's very aggressive. It says that she actually hunts for her clients. And then it says that she pays the clients herself. And then eventually is left shamed and abandoned. That's a tragic picture, yeah? It's a tragic picture of giving yourself over to something to be totally taken advantage of. It says, you said, I will not be faithful, and then I'm exposing myself on the hillside to be taken advantage of. She pursues, she pays, and she gets nothing. She's used. It's this terribly sad image. It's willful, but it's still tragic. I mean, she's choosing to do it, but it's still tragic. Now, this is not how Israel saw their lives, right? Could you imagine? They're like, oh, metaphor of a prostitute. You know, that doesn't even seem to know how prostitution works. Yep, nail on the head. You've got it. That perfectly describes our lives. They would never say that. They didn't see their lives this way. To them, they were just like everyone else. But see, what God is doing is he's giving them a clearer lens by which to see things. He's actually, this is what's happening. You're being taken advantage of spiritually, and you're going to be left abandoned. And he's saying this in a harsh way because he needs to wake them up because it's important. Because exposing your deepest vulnerabilities to false lovers or empty ideologies or vain pursuits is dangerous. And that it cannot provide for you where it matters most. I mean, they were looking to Baal or looking to Babylon. Whatever they were looking to was not going to be able to deliver. It wasn't going to be able to bring them this happy, meaningful life. Now, we can see analogs of this in our lives really clearly. We can see the sort of things with addictions. Maybe addictions to substances or addictions to pornography. You give yourself over to something and you open yourself up to a pleasure that will eventually tear your life and soul apart. And this can happen with any idol that our heart can fashion. And we're really good at making idols, by the way. Idols have a strong appeal. They promise us a lot, but they're actually really weak. They're strong in the attraction, but weak because they cannot bear the weight of a human soul. Eventually, they crumble beneath the weight of something eternal, which is your soul. They will crumble. They cannot support you for very long. They're good at ensnaring, but then they abandon. It's like a really good trailer in a really bad film. Good ensnaring and then abandon you. Now, there's three images here that we've seen. Pursuing emptiness and they became empty. Leaving the spring for a leaky bucket and then exposing ourselves to be taken advantage of. And God says this is their spiritual condition. And there's lots of ways we could describe it. We say this is the way of the nations, the way of idolatry, rebellion. But traditionally, the church has called it being enslaved to sin. And perhaps, like Jeremiah 2:25, you might feel, it's of no use. I've already gone after false lovers. After them will go. Or Jeremiah 3:24, since my youth, this shameful thing has devoured up what is good. Like, it's too late. I'm out of sort. I'm too far gone. Well, there's a message coming, not just of judgment, but of grace. And it says, no, you're not. Yeah, like, you've heard pastors say, cheer up. You're probably way worse than you thought you were. But God's grace is probably much greater than you ever imagined. It's kind of like that, cheer up. The wound's curable. There's a good physician, and it says he came for just the likes of us. Now, throughout Jeremiah 1 through 6, you can turn to your next page on the back. Jeremiah interweaves pleas for Israel to return to the Lord. He says, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Zion is the city of God, and the rest of the passage goes on to this glorious restoration. So although God has the grounds for a formal divorce in this passage, he calls his people to return to him. Why? Because he's a God of mercy. He says, I'll restore you. But part of this process is that he calls them to honesty. He calls them that they actually have to acknowledge the problem. And in the church, we call this sort of honesty confession. And it's kind of the first half of a really life-giving practice we call repentance, where you turn away from sin and turn towards Christ. A really big version of that, and then all sorts of little small versions of that. And see, the practice of confession, it hinges on trusting God's perspective on things. They didn't like this perspective. They said, that's not us. He said, no, this is what's really going on in your heart. But the practice of confession hinges on trusting God's perspective on things, even when it offends us. It's a grace-given perspective, right? And it cuts through kind of the fraudulence, the show, the stuff that we've kind of carefully set up to even maybe deceive ourselves. I mean, this is hard, right? We're often really, really afraid to confront our true selves. We like the fake version better. For myself, I've had to confess that a lot of what I thought I was doing for God, I was doing it for man. I wanted to be liked or admired or thought well of. So it wasn't really about love for God and neighbor. What's it about? It's about my love for myself. It's about me wanting validation. And that's an idol for me that I have to topple over and over and over. It's a falseness in my heart that poisons the real stuff. And it's especially dangerous because for years I didn't even realize it. I'm doing good things, but for the wrong reasons. And it was killing my joy and making me a slave. Now, see, confession is difficult, but it's also freeing. But see, refusal to confront our hearts, refusal to trust God's perspective on things is dangerous because we might find ourselves calling a cancer a cold. And if we do that, we're going to treat our sickness lightly. We're going to explain things away or justify our actions. Or maybe we'll blame other people. Well, I wouldn't have done it, but this person did this first. Or maybe we'll just put it off till later. You know, after the holidays, I'll finally, or next week, I'll finally. And we'll never really address the root level problems. Jeremiah goes on, next passage, chapter 3, verse 21 through 23. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they've perverted their way. That is, they've twisted the good way out of shape. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. It's a nice promise, yeah? And here's the prayer they're supposed to say. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly, the hills are a delusion. The orgies on the mountains, truly in the Lord our God, is the salvation of Israel. Look at this. He says, return. He says, yes, you were faithless, but I will heal your faithlessness. There's a promise that your false beliefs about God, yourself, and the world that you hold and might even realize, he says, I'll heal those of you. Your destructive habits, the soul-harming things that you might even do without thinking about them, he says, I'll heal them. Or maybe the disordered loves, like you love the wrong things, or you love the right things in the wrong way, or you just don't know how to love at all. He says, I'll heal you. He says, I'll forgive you and heal you of your sins, all of them. And here's the right prayer at the end. This is the prayer they're supposed to say. They're supposed to come saying, say, behold, we come to you. You are Lord. Not Baal, you are Lord. Not your career, you are Lord. It's in the hills, which are a symbol of Baal worship. You're supposed to say, they're a delusion. A delusion is like you hold to something you think is true, but there's no real substance behind it. But God says, acknowledge your guilt. You have to come and confess. Yes, I was yoked to a rival vision of a good life, and it proved empty. It was a delusion. There was no substance behind it. I got tricked by a vapor. I got hoodwinked. I rebelled. I ate of the fruit. I trusted the promise of another voice. That can be embarrassing, right? Our pride kind of recoils from that. We don't want to admit we're so wrong. But the word is not here to make you feel guilty, just to make you feel bad or to shame you for shame's sake. The word of God is a light. And so what the light does is it helps you see what you couldn't see before. The word of God is also a sword. And what a sword does, it penetrates parts of the hardness of our heart that we have trouble with, the stuff that we've built up. And another image that the word of God uses is that it's a mirror. And it shows you more clearly than you've been able to see your actual heart, the actual state of affairs. It allows you for a moment to see things as God sees them. And in this moment, it's this invitation to be healed. In this moment, it's like today is the day of salvation. Today you're supposed to say, truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Another form of this is to say this, Jesus is Lord. And be sure, it's not the spiritual practice of confession that will save you. It might help you modify your behavior, but it's not the spiritual practice of confession that will heal you. It's who you're confessing to. Because you're confessing to a God of mercy and a God of grace. No matter how far gone or how out of sort you might feel, that's who you're confessing to. Now, this message is for everyone. It's for the non-Christian, the first time maybe hearing the word, but it's also for the Christian. Like I said at the beginning, sometimes we think we're worshiping, but we're slipping and actually serving other things, actually valuing other things and being shaped and guided by these other things. And Paul and Jeremiah, they're addressing people, quote unquote, in the church. So let's review our images really quickly. The first image says, you once pursued and worshiped worthlessness and so became worthless. Well, Christ will rescue you from the futility. He'll teach you to seek things of real value. He'll give you a gospel identity that can be lived out in any walk of life. He'll order your lives right. He'll teach you his way. Because, you know, at the end of your life, I highly doubt, you know, and I've used this example before and teaching at Alma Heights. I don't know if I've used it here. Like, you probably won't be, you know, on your deathbed. You're like, I wish I would have watched more YouTube videos. You know, like, I wish I would have held more grudges and gossiped more. I wish I would have been more indifferent to the plight of the needy around me. I wish I would have ignored my kids and ignored my parents more and used people as a means to an end. I wish that's how I would have spent my life more. No, you're never going to say that. Well, see, right now you can be healed, and Christ is the good King and true God. He'll bring you to the things that you most deeply want and need, the things that have real human value, the things that he delights in, because that's what your soul really desires, the things that he delights in, and they have substance and value and glory and weight, both here and into eternity. Our second image, the leaky bucket, where you hewed out cisterns of your own. Well, in John chapter 4, Christ offers himself as a source of everlasting water. You familiar with that passage? He says, drink from me and you'll never thirst again. He even promises that he'll put a spring of living water where? Inside of us. That will spill forth life all around you. He will be the source that you abandon. He'll bring the source and put it back in your heart. That's a nice promise of restoration, right? And the third image, the scary one, the spiritual prostitute, abandoning the faithful husband for abusive lovers. Well, Christ is your kinsman redeemer. He rescues you. He pays for your debts. He swoops you out of the hand of the abuser. He marries you. And when he marries you, what comes? His identity, his name, his riches, his family, his life, his joy becomes yours. Your sin is borne by him, but the benefits of his victory and righteousness become yours in this covenant, that you may abide in it and rest in it. He's the Savior who takes away the sins of the world. He will be that good husband. And so we can't help but say, come to him. Be honest before him. There's other ways that the scriptures say this. You know, pour yourself out before God. Cast yourself upon him. He came not for the healthy, but for the sick. We don't need to hide this from him. We need to come to him. And it starts with confession. You got to show him the wound. Show him the sin sickness. Because the way it works is that the operation that you need, it kind of needs your signature before it begins. Before the PT can really start. It can't start till after. You have to sign off. This brings us to our final passage in Jeremiah 6, 16 through 17. It's there on your sheet, on the back page. The rest of the chapters of Jeremiah are kind of rehearsing some of these same things, and I've given just these tokens as kind of a, just to give you the sense of the sweep of the message. But chapter 6, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. All right, so we're at a crossroads. This is like the perfect cliche sermon moment, and we don't even have to manufacture it. It's in the text. You're at this major thoroughfare. There's all sorts of roads before you. And what does it say? It says, ask him for the one you've lost sight of. It's a new way, but it really is the old way. It says, ask him for the one you've lost sight of. And look at these active verbs in here. Look, ask, walk, find. And ask for the ancient past. Who are we asking? We're asking God. And so once again, there's not a special ingredient. What we have here is prayer, the very thing we've always known from the start, where everyone's first real step towards Christ begins. We have prayer again. And we saw that earlier with confession, right? Because the chief mode of confession is prayer. In the scriptures, we are told to confess our sins one to another, but the chief mode of confession is honesty before God. Confession and seeking, they're both bound to sincere prayer. So remember that. Hold on to that. Confession and seeking are both bound to sincere prayer. And we have this description of the ancient path, where the good way is. I've always liked this, you know, the ancient path, where the good way is. It just sounds nice, doesn't it? It sounds important, too. Where is it? Well, I know that it's not the way of the nations. It's not the way of the ethnos. It's not the way of the Gentiles. But sometimes even here, we'll get mixed up. We're looking for this special ingredient or something really new, like a new practice or a bit of knowledge that's finally going to fix everything, or a new fast or a new church, or, you know, don't talk to me about reading the Bible. I'm searching for ancient paths. Like, we're looking for something. It's like this, like a baker. I'm going to use a baker metaphor. I'm not a baker, but it's like a baker, and he's like, I can't seem to get this cake right, you know? And so he keeps on trying all these exotic ingredients over and over. I've got to mix up. He's throwing like paprika on it, and he's throwing like octopus in it, and it's just been a disaster from start to finish, and it never comes out right, and he's frustrated, and someone comes in and say, hey, had you thought about adding the eggs and flour? Had you thought about adding trust and obey? Have you thought about adding do good to your neighbor? Have you thought about adding confession or thanksgiving or prayer? And he's like, yeah, I know those ones. That's not what I'm looking for. And he says, no, I know that's what you know, but are they in the mix? Because if not, you can't expect anything to, some baking word. Rise, thanks. I mean, haven't you had moments like this before in your life where you knew the right thing all along, but you neglected it anyways? Perhaps the very steps that we need to take, the ones we've always known, we've just neglected them. Have you been faithful in the basic stuff, the necessary things? Like this, do you pray? Because confession is a prayer, and it says that healing is linked to confession, and prayer is part of that. And then it says following God is connected to asking him for the ancient past, and prayer is a part of that. So perhaps we need to pray. And there's also a word here, it says walk. We need to walk in this. Perhaps we just need to be faithful in what we've already known and walk in them. And walking is a nice image, right? Because it's, you take one step at a time in the same direction and it gets you somewhere. I can deal with walking metaphors more than baking. If you take one step at a time and it gets you somewhere. And most growth is really slow like this. It's one step at a time. You hardly notice. And so here, like today, like, will you ask him, like, how will you walk? Will you say, Lord, show me the ancient paths? Are you going to walk in faith, hope, and love, the ancient paths, or the way of the nations? Or kind of deceive yourself, say, yes, of course I want the ancient past, but then your heart is actually drawn to the way of the nations, and your passions and your habits are actually over here. No matter what you confess, if you consistently walk in the way of the nations, you'll get really good at it. But it's empty. If you practice laziness, you get really good at it really fast. Have you ever noticed that? For some reason, that one like increases quickly. If you practice grudges, you'll get really good at it. If you practice feelings of superiority based on morality or based on race or based on class or political leanings, you'll get really good at it. Or if you practice giving in to every solicitation of your appetites, you'll get good at it and it'll destroy you. It'll set you on course for the just judgment of God. But on the other side, if you practice cherishing the grace of God in Christ, if you practice loving your neighbor, you can learn to seek things that actually have lasting value. Things that have eternal worth. The stuff that Paul says, it remains on that day. It remains on that day. Something of it goes on into eternity. Walking in the ancient past, you'll learn to practice compassion, justice, kindness, joy, gospel proclamation. And you'll get good at it and it will be all joy. And yes, there's going to be difficulty and suffering because loving involves that. But it's going to be good. But if you worship a false god, you'll become indentured to a tyrant, whatever that false god might be, your god of choice. But if you worship Christ, he'll set you free to worship things of true value. Now, there's a lot that's going to be learned on the way, right? But the end here says that you'll find rest for your souls. It's hard to define the word soul, but it's something deep. It's like who you really are, your inmost part of who you are. And it says you find rest. And rest in the ancient world meant there was order and there was peace and there was no war and things were going well. He says you'll find rest for your soul. This is the very thing that we desire and that we look for elsewhere. The thing that's promised to us. Well, it's offered to us freely in Christ by grace. But look at the text. Look at their response. It's super sad. I'll read it again. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient pass, where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. Like, look, ask for it. It's this way. You'll find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. They said, no, we will not list. It's just obstinate refusal. No, we will not walk in that. I hope that's not the state of our hearts. It's been the state of my heart before. The next verse says, but they said, we will not walk in it. And I said, I set watchmen over you saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. It's tragic, right? It says, here's the good way. Here's life and healing and peace. It's right over here. Ask for it. It's yours. It says, no, we will not. To conclude, in many ways and in many senses, it's way easier to walk as the ethnos, right? To walk as the Gentiles, to not upset the status quo, to kind of ride the cultural tides. You know, we don't want to go against the grain, but we might be ignoring a wound we have. In many ways, it's easier to float right down the river. But you'll not be in control. You'll be adrift, and you might not like where the river takes you. So, church, friends, let's pray. Because this much we know, right? Let's be faithful with this. And certainly there's going to be more to come, but let's start here. Because we have it in the text that there's prayer kind of infused in all this. Because it's the prayerless who slowly drift away. Maybe you felt it. I felt it in my life. When you stop praying and you slowly drift away. But those who pray regularly in Christ, they draw near. Let's pray to God. Let's come to him in confession. Let's be honest before God. Nothing else works. Pretending doesn't work. We have to be honest before him. Let's let him strain out the falseness. Let's let the good physician actually work on our hearts. Let him order our loves right. It might be painful, it might be hard, but he'll topple the idols of our hearts as you learn to really worship the right king. I mean, we worship a king of justice, so we don't have to pay evil for evil. That's God's job. We're supposed to forgive, be gracious. We worship a king from heaven, so we don't have to stockpile massive amounts of consumer goods for value. You know, or we worship a king of love so he can actually teach us what it means to really be sacrificially committed to the highest good of someone else. He'll heal us and he'll teach us. Also in prayer, let's thank him, right? Let's thank him every day. Let's yoke ourselves to him as quickly as we can. While all the other thoughts and pressures of the day are attacking you, as fast as you can, thank you for your grace, Lord. Lead me in your way. Lead me in the ancient past. As quickly as we can, yoke ourselves to him. And then thirdly, and I think semi-lastly, let's pray for each other. Pastor Dave's been talking a lot about unity and maturity and love. And perhaps there's something here that we can start with, that unity and love might be connected to us praying for one another. Maybe you need to get a little note card, a little 3x5 card, and write down 5 names. And you're going to pray for those people every day for a week, and then you're going to put 5 new names on. Or maybe you'll do 5 a day if you're really ambitious. And put all sorts of people's names on there. And you don't have to do a note card thing, but maybe that'll help you. So that way you're at the gym or you're at work or you're commuting or whatever, and you have this little note card and you're thinking about these people and you're getting your thoughts off of yourself and going before the very throne of God for them. I mean, this is a good thing. And get all sorts of people on the names if you use a note card. You know, not just your friends and people you really like get an enemy or two on there. Every time, yeah, if you're going to do 5, maybe 4 friends and an enemy. And then don't circle enemy and let someone else see that. Or maybe someone you don't know too well that's in our church or that's in your workplace or that's in your family. And what you do is you pray for their highest good, right? Even when you pray for your enemy, you don't say, Lord, like, I hope they fail. No, you pray for their highest good. And this rescues you from your inherent selfishness. And it rescues you from always being you-centered. And you come before God and you can be others-focused and others-interested. And it will open up new opportunities because you'll find, I'm not even sure how to pray for this person. And then you start to get to know them. And it changes the posture of your heart towards them. And things start changing in you and in your place when you ask the Lord to heal, when you ask him to lead. And so for CVU, for us, unity, love, maturity here at our church, maybe this is a good starting point. Let's pray for one another consistently. I mean, 5 minutes a day, which is really very small compared to maybe where we pour all the other stuff in towards what we value, is really small, but I think it will change your life forever. And it's not the special technique. I want to really be really clear. It's not the special technique of praying for someone else or getting a note card that's going to work. It's the God to whom we're praying. Over and over, it's the God to whom we're praying. And this command, it's not burdensome, is it? No, it's joy and life in Christ. And so just wrapping this up, let's confess. Let's ask him to show our idols. Let's ask him to help topple them. And then let's be faithful in little stuff and praying for the ancient past and praying for one another. I mean, this little stuff is the important stuff. I mean, you guys have been in any relationship long enough that the little things are usually stuff that really matters. Let's pray for each other, and not just once. Let's walk in it one step after another it takes an amount of time to get somewhere. We don't expect some immediate change. Let's walk in this practice, and we'll see where it goes. And according to scriptures, it very much seems to be where the good way is, where we find rest for our souls in Christ. Amen? Amen. Lord, we lift our souls to you, and we ask that we'd hear your word, Lord. We ask that you would speak. And that we'd hear. Lord, anything we've said today, we've all heard it however many thousand times before. But we might need to hear it anew, Lord, and so we ask for your help. Please, Lord, lead us into your joy, into your goodness, Lord. And we thank you and praise you so much that there's forgiveness and healing in your Son. Help us to turn from pursuing things that are worthless to pursue things that have ultimate worth in you. Lord, thank you so much for your grace. Please, Lord, be with us now. In your name we pray. Amen.